And for the rest of us, let me have you turn to that passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 5. Again, it's page 1608 in the Pew Bibles. You know, it's interesting to me how carefully some of our neighbors keep an eye on me. You know, we live just on the other side of the funeral home over here, and I think even before we moved in, you know, folks in the neighborhood had talked about this guy who was moving in who was going to be the pastor of this church. So, you know, even though I may not remember all of them, they remember me. And they keep a watchful eye on me. Just the other day, I was walking down the sidewalk, and this lady came out to talk to me about something, and she had certain conclusions about what she figured I believed about something, knowing very little about it. And she was right. But the thing is that the world does watch us, and they draw conclusions about us. And they have expectations for us, sometimes better expectations than maybe we even have for ourselves. You know, their expectations maybe are more like what ours ought be in terms of Lord, here's how I want to live for you. And you know, many of our neighbors have never attended a service here. They've never set foot in this building, but they watch and they know and they draw certain conclusions. You know, and your neighbors do as well. And your co-workers and your family members, they all pay attention to our testimony. And we use that word in a couple of related ways. Sometimes we talk about sharing your testimony, about a testimonial, if you will, a verbal witness for Christ, where we talk about what God has done in our lives, how Jesus has saved us with the interest of having somebody else come to understand that same truth. And then other times we use the word testimony in reference to the manner in which your life reflects the reality of your faith. And that's where those expectations of a watching world so often comes in. They know you're a Christian, and they want to see what that means. Some of you may be familiar with Brother Carl Herbster. He pastored in Kansas City for a long time, was very involved in the Christian education movement when it was just really getting going. And I've heard Brother Herbster preach many times. In fact, a couple of years back, he was at our deacon's retreat. And it seems like just about every time I hear him preach, it happens that this statement comes out, so much so that I can remember it freely. He will often say, "Your walk talks, and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks." Okay, that's probably not original with him. But the point of it is that, you know, you better live a life that's consistent with what you say. Because no matter what you say, if the way you live is, it just doesn't fit with that, it's going to undermine what you say. Because your walk talks louder than your talk talks, so to speak. And the unbelieving folks around us pay attention to even the subtlest of things. You know, I've shared before that my last stint in the Navy was in a schoolhouse command, and we had about 30 or so instructors, and we all worked out of cubicles in this same office, and whatever was said in one cubicle could be heard in all the other cubicles all around, and it was a collegial atmosphere and lots of conversations about lots of things. And there were a couple of us in that group who were believers, and our shared burden was to give the gospel and to make a difference on these other guys that we worked with. Now this other fellow happened to be of a more charismatic mindset, and you know, we just didn't talk about that because that wasn't the point. Right? We were there to point people to Christ. But, you know, there was a guy in there, and he very, very quickly figured out, and I don't know how. I don't know what he had. You know, he was very outspokenly not a believer, but he sure picked up on a lot of stuff. And he would like to point out in kind of a, deriding me, wow, Dave and Tom, you know, they don't agree on everything, you know. And we're working really hard, you know, to convey full agreement, because when it comes to the gospel, we couldn't have been more in full agreement. But the world watches, and they listen, and they draw conclusions. And this morning, we're going to talk about how we, as God's people, can have influence on the world, how we can affect the lost all around us for the sake of Jesus. And you say, boy, Pastor, that didn't sound like the passage we just read. Hopefully it'll make some sense as we get to it. We'll be looking at the last five verses in that passage this morning. But this is a chapter where Paul gives us instruction about how we are to deal with someone engaged in persistent, unrepentant sin. You know, in particular, he talks about putting that person out of the assembly, something that we commonly refer to as church discipline. And I think I've said this each of the last two weeks now. Church discipline isn't just the excommunication part. I mean, it's a whole process. It's this idea of helping each other, challenging each other, confronting each other, encouraging each other, working together as an assembly to keep God's people pure and walking together with the Lord and all those kinds of things. But when someone refuses to repent, when there's some gross and evident sin, they refuse to respond spiritually to lesser means and appeals, then dismissal, then excommunication is what God requires. And that was the situation Paul talks about here in this chapter, but there is so much here for us to learn. So our text, as I said this morning, will be the last five verses. So let's just read those again, verses 9 through 13. Paul says, I write you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a ruler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? The idea is outside the church. Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And I've entitled the message this morning, The Church in Relation to the World. The Church in Relation to the World. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, we are thankful for this church. I'm thankful, Father, that when we talk about church, we're not talking about brick and mortar. We're not talking about a building, not talking about a place. We're talking about a people. People who have been saved by the grace of God. People who have been saved on the basis of the sacrificial death and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. People who have trusted in the gospel, who've been saved not by works, not by their efforts, but simply by believing that what Jesus has done pays a penalty for our sins and allows us to have His righteousness, that we may have fellowship with God. And I'm thankful, Father, for the folks you have gathered together in this place. I'm thankful for the folks you've gathered together in every local church that preaches the gospel, that stands for the truth of the Word of God, wherever they may be. And Father, you call us as your people to live distinctive lives, lives different from the world around us, and yet lives that intersect the world around us, that we might reach them with the gospel, that we might share with them what Jesus has done for us and what He would want to do for them. I pray, Father, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it as you know the need in every individual heart, and it may be different for different ones. I pray that you'd use it to challenge us to live holy, separated lives. Or that you'd use it to challenge us to reach out with the gospel. I pray that you would use it to encourage us that you love this church and that you want to use us to make a difference in this world. I pray, Father, if there's any under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether maybe listening on live stream, if there's anyone who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that today would be for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, the day of salvation when they come to Christ. Ask, Father, for your Spirit's leading and guiding as we spend this time together in your word. Might you be pleased, might you be honored, might you be glorified, might we be changed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, in the past 2 weeks, we worked our way through the first 8 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And last week, we talked in particular about God's intention in church discipline. You know, what is God wanting to accomplish? It's not an easy thing. It's an unpleasant thing. It's hard, but it's so important. Why is that? Why is it sometimes necessary for a church to go through the painful process of putting someone out? And last week I suggested three reasons, three valuable outcomes that God seeks to accomplish through church discipline. Let's just review those, and we'll kind of pick up with the third and expand from there. First of all, God uses church discipline to provoke that sinning believer to repent. And we talked about how well church discipline, in particular the excommunication part where you deliver someone unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that may seem to have a punitive feel to it, I suppose, and to some degree maybe that's true, but God's ultimate purpose for church discipline is restorative. He wants that person to recognize his or her sin and turn from it and submit himself or herself to the instructions, to the principles, to the teaching of the Word of God. And as they do, you know, all of that, everything comes back and there's a restoration and a reconciliation and a coming back together with God's people. But God wants to use this not just to penalize people, but rather to bring them, to help them see their need and bring them back to himself. Secondly, God uses church discipline to maintain the purity of the church. And as I mentioned last week, even more than that, it's to protect the spiritual health of the assembly in all kinds of different ways. Paul says that the wicked behavior that was being tolerated in the church in Corinth was having the same kind of effect on the church that leaven has on bread dough. And we talked about how leaven gradually and almost imperceptibly permeates the entire lump of dough. It doesn't just affect one part, it spreads throughout. And likewise in this chapter, Paul makes it clear that the sin going on in the Corinthian church was threatening the purity of the church and affecting it in all kinds of ways. He says in verse 6, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And the point of that leaven metaphor is this. You know, everything, everyone is influenced by the presence of leaven, if you will, in the church. Even if not everyone is enticed to engage in that same kind of sin, the assembly as a whole, all of it, all of us, are affected. The purity of the assembly is being corrupted. Its mission is being compromised. So if the person won't be honest and humbly repent in response to lesser steps, the church body has both the right and the responsibility to cast the person out for the good of the assembly. And as I've said, for the good of the individual. It's not judgmental or legalistic to humbly and meekly confront someone who is persistently sinning. In fact, it's commanded by God. And it's not harsh or unloving to put them out of the assembly if things come to that point. In fact, God tells us that if it comes to that point, this is something we must do to ensure the purity, the integrity, the spiritual health of God's church. Verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." So God uses church discipline to maintain the purity of the church and to protect the spiritual health of the assembly because a little leaven has a damaging effect on everyone. Then thirdly, and this is kind of where we wrapped up last week, God uses church discipline to preserve a testimony for Christ before the watching world. So that's kind of the starting point for what we're going to talk about here this morning. We're going forward with that in mind, and we're going to consider some principles that God gives us in this chapter in terms of how we are to respond to sin in the world versus sin in the church, and how that response opens an opportunity for us to reach the lost. So here's the first guideline I would suggest from this passage. Be separated from worldliness, but not isolated from the world. Okay, take a look at how Paul begins this section. Verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So we know here in verse 9 that Paul had perhaps, I would suggest, probably written an earlier letter to the Corinthians that addressed some of these same issues. Now, I want to talk about that for a few minutes because that's not a wholly undebated point about what is Paul saying in verse 9. There are two schools of thought, principally, about what Paul's referring to here. The conclusion that's most commonly accepted is that Paul is, in fact, referring to an earlier letter that he had written to the believers in Corinth. And that's what it would seem to suggest. I mean, if you just take it at face value, it's reported, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So, you know, it's in the past tense, and he references an epistle, a letter, where he said to them something to the effect of don't company with fornicators. And the earlier letter was no doubt consistent with everything God would say, but since we don't have it in our Bibles, we understand that it must not have been inspired in the same sense as the books that God has seen fit to preserve for us as the canon of Scripture. But if there was another letter, or perhaps a number of letters that Paul wrote, they would certainly have been written with apostolic authority, even if they were not what God intended to include in the Scripture, and hence didn't inspire them in the same way. And the idea, in this line of thinking, is that Paul is just going back to something that he wrote to them in an earlier letter that hasn't been preserved for us. We haven't read it. We don't know what all it says. We have some ideas based on things that are said here in this letter, but we don't know for sure. But Paul is going back and addressing something in that earlier letter that they had apparently misunderstood. You know, maybe they just disregarded it. Maybe they had conveniently misunderstood it. Probably different things amongst different ones, but there was a misconception in any event. And that misunderstanding was communicated to Paul in either one of two ways. Okay? Either it was in a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him, and we know for sure that that letter happened, even though we don't have it, because in chapter 7, Paul starts out by talking about, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Okay, so starting in chapter 7, he's specifically addressing exact questions they asked him. Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Okay, so it's possible that somewhere in there they raised this question that he's addressing here at the end of chapter 5. It's also possible that Paul learned of their misunderstanding when those from the house of Chloe came to see him. And that's mentioned way back at the beginning in chapter 1. And maybe they related to Paul the confusion or the debates or whatever. And believe me, the church in Corinth was a debating church. They were a divisive church. And so maybe they responded, you know, and maybe the house of Chloe told Paul, here's what's going on, based on what you said. And Paul says, oh, we need to straighten that out. Right? We need to nail that down. We need to make sure that people understand clearly that point, whatever the reason for the misconception. So that's one way of understanding verse 9, where Paul says, I wrote to you in an epistle, in a letter. The other way is to take those words something like this. I have already written to you in this epistle, in this letter. In other words, earlier, it would have to be in this chapter, actually. But, you know, I've already said to you that you shouldn't company with fornicators, or at least have alluded to that. Now let me explain further some of the implications. And folks who take this second position generally do so because they're uncomfortable with the idea that Paul could write other letters to churches. You know, not just the church in Corinth, maybe to other churches as well. In Israel as an apostle, and yet not have them be considered scripture which we understand because they're not in the completed canon, the completed assembly of the various books of the Bible. And so that second view is an argument, and its appeal is that it avoids some of the questions of canonicity. I've used that word a couple times. But canonicity, the canon refers to the collection of books that are in our Bible. And, you know, over the time of church history, you know, in those earlier days, different councils came together and the church, in a broad sense, came to conclusions about what is and what isn't Scripture. And some of those things were debated quite late on. They were established earlier, but like Martin Luther did not like the book of James. One particular verse he didn't like, right? Faith without works is dead, because that was getting thrown in his face. As he seeked to, you know, espouse the biblical position of salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. So, you know, sometimes they were, is this really supposed to be here? And of course, we understand what James is saying, and yes, it's supposed to be here. Because God preserved his word and directed through the church, through his people, to identify these are the things that are intended as Scripture. These are the things that God has inspired. So, well, I think everybody would agree that if Paul writes a shopping list, that wasn't inspired. But people sometimes struggle with the idea of Paul writing other letters, and how could they not be inspired? So you know, hence the idea is, well, maybe Paul's alluding to something that he had already written, something that he had just written. And it's a legitimate possibility, and some folks agree with it. Maybe you do, and that's fine. Because the truth be told, whichever conclusion you draw, I tend to just take it at simple face value that there was an earlier letter. But whichever conclusion you draw, what Paul is doing is clearing up a misconception, you know, elaborating on something that he has said, making it clear what he meant when he talked about whenever it was, not companying with fornicators. Either way, Paul is either explaining something he just said, or he's correcting a misconception about something that he had said earlier. But his point is the same. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. In verse 10, so here's the clarifying statement. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. And he's going to continue his explanation in verse 11, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. But what Paul had already said, you know, this idea about not companying in fornicators. All right, let's talk for a minute about that word company with, or keep. It's translated keep company with in verse 11. And it's a long word with a couple of prefixes on it, and it's a very potent word, although it sounds kind of innocuous in our day. But it's a word, it means literally, don't get mixed up with people who are sexually immoral. The root of that word is just the idea of being mixed up, twisted around, okay? And then there's the prefixes that talk about being connected with them and a bunch of different things, just kind of intensifying it. But don't get mixed up with people who are sexually immoral. And in Paul's day, there was a clear understanding of what that meant. I mean, you could say, well, what does getting mixed up with them mean? Well, it meant, frankly, don't be around them. Don't keep a close friendship with them. Don't associate with them. Don't, if we want to put it into our present day, don't hang out with them, right? That's what that says. Someone who is sexually immoral, you know, that shouldn't be your crowd. That shouldn't be your group. That shouldn't be the people that you exchange advice with. That shouldn't be the people that you enjoy being around and hanging out with them. Don't company with fornicators, with those who are guilty of, in particular, chronic sexual misbehavior. We see that same word used one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Here Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle. And in the context there, he's talking about someone who is professedly a believer, but who is lazy and a busybody, and they're just being kind of disruptive and divisive and in the church. And if that person won't respond to appeals, then they're to note that man and have no company with him. Don't get don't get mixed up together with him, that he may be ashamed, you know, that he may feel the pressure of being distanced from the church. So Paul's point in our text in verse 9 is this. He says, I already said this to you, don't be mixed up with people who are sexually immoral. Those who have been saved by the blood of Christ should have nothing to do with that kind of behavior. And at the end of chapter 6, he's going to go into that in great depth and hit it very, very directly about the problem of those who belong to Jesus, you know, falling into these kinds of sins. But he says, not only do you not need to fall into those kinds of sins, you know, you shouldn't have an attitude of toleration towards people whose lives are characterized by that kind of behavior. But then in verse 10, Paul makes an important distinction, and this is what he wanted them to get. He answers the question that either did arise or he anticipated would arise, and that question would be something like this. Well, if I can't be around people like that, I may as well just hide in a hole, because the world all around me is filled with that stuff. And if I'm never to have any contact with anyone like that, I frankly would just need to withdraw myself and isolate myself from the world altogether. So that's the question. And again, whether this was a question that was being kind of excusably raised by those who wanted to dismiss what Paul said, or whether it was a genuine misunderstanding, I don't know, but Paul's going to be clear on it. He says, listen, I'm not talking about the world. I'm not telling you that you should just withdraw and never have anything to do with anybody. You know, forget those neighbors. Forget those co-workers. You know, you just stick to your little cloister of Christian friends. And hey, it's great to have Christian friends, and we ought to get together. You know, that's what church is about, getting together, encouraging one another. But, you know, we also recognize that we are going to rub shoulders with the world. And so Paul is saying, here's the answer. Verse 10 starts out, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Now, those first three words, yet not altogether, maybe it sounds like he's going to say, well, you can sort of, but not. Okay? And in some sense, I get that. I mean, our relationship with unbelieving people, particularly those involved in some pretty gross sins, is different. I mean, you know, we don't get involved with them in the same way. We don't get mixed up with them in the same way that we do with believers. But what Paul is actually saying, if you understand that better, he says, well, listen, my point wasn't at all. I wasn't talking about unbelievers. You know, when I said don't company with fornicators, you know, yet not altogether, it's more literally, but not at all. But not at all did I mean have no contact with the lost world. You know, that's not what I was saying. That isn't the point. Now, if Paul were to elaborate, and he does elaborate later on in this epistle, but Paul would certainly say you must never engage in fornication, right? It's sinful. It's wicked. It's a sin against the body. It's a sin against Christ. It's a sin against God. It's a horrible thing. It's wrong. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have any contact with people in the world, even those who are caught up in those kinds of things. Because how are they going to be reached if Christians won't go near them? The world is filled with people who have sexual immorality problems. And I would say, of course they do. That shouldn't surprise us. They're lost. They're without Christ. They don't have the spiritual resources to battle the enticements that Satan has woven into the fabric of our world. They don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them and convicting them and urging them and prompting them to live a holy life that honors the Lord Jesus. And what they need is not your avoidance, but they need your influence. They need your witness, your testimony. And that won't happen if you never have contact with them, if you don't rub shoulders with them, as Jesus did. How else are you going to reach them? That said, you know, I'm sure Paul would say, don't let them influence you. You know, don't get drawn into sinful behavior and ungodly thinking. Don't conjecture that their opinions have equal standing with the Word of God. Absolutely, that's not the case. Don't embrace the worldliness of the world. but do seek to reach the world with the gospel. You know, as is often said, and this comes from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It means we're rubbing shoulders, we're engaged with, we're moving back and forth, interacting with people in the world all the time. But that doesn't mean we're to be like them. It doesn't mean we're to fall into the same sinful patterns of living. We're to be in the world, but we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Folks, we can't avoid the world. And we shouldn't try to. We were sent into it. In Matthew 10:16, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Okay? And you might look at that and say, it doesn't sound very safe. You know, well, in a sense it's not, but you know what? You know what those sheep have? They have a shepherd to take care of. You know, and they're going to be out there among the wolves, but their shepherd will be there and he'll take care of them. And as we go out into the world, you know, yeah, it's a dangerous place in a sense. Spiritually dangerous. There's temptation. There's ugliness. You know, our feet get dirty as we walk in there, and they need cleansing, you know, every day, ongoing cleansing. But if we've been washed, if we belong to Christ, if we've been forgiven, if we are His, you know, He's our shepherd. He indwells us. He gives us, you know, the ability to respond to Him in faith, to walk with Him. Jesus walked amongst the world all the time. In fact, that was one of the things that the Pharisees hated about Him. Right? He eats with publicans and harlots. And He talks to adulterers and adulteresses. And He engages even with Gentiles. You know, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus was just kind of in their face. You know, who's the good guy in that parable? Some Gentile. They have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And so, God sends us out into the world among wolves, so to speak. And we're to be wise, but we're to be harmless. And we go there knowing our shepherd is watching over us and looking out for us. So that is where we belong in a sense. And again, I'm not saying go to the dogs, go to the world. I'm just saying we belong. Just interacting and moving through the course of life, making a difference in the lives of unbelieving people. And for many of us, you know, that's not our favorite thing to do. We'd rather be where it's safe, secure, warm, fuzzy, all those kinds of things. But God says, no, I send you out. And yes, the world's habits may be offensive to us, but that's understandable. We don't have to pronounce judgment on them. God will do that. Paul is going to go on to say that later in this passage. But instead, we are to love them, and we are to understand that they do not have any basis of knowledge to have their life changed as we do as Christians. So we're not to demand that they change before we show them friendship and love and reach out to them. In fact, if we demand a change of them first, you know, what are we doing but promoting salvation by works? You got to clean yourself up in order to be able to even hear the gospel and come to Christ. Quite the contrary. We're there to show them their need and to point them to the one who is the answer to every need of their life. So we're not to judge the world, but we are to judge the church, Paul says. And we're to do that on a clear-cut basis. And we'll get to that in a bit. But this leads us to a second guideline for how we're to relate to the world. Number one, we're to be separated from worldliness, but not isolated from the world. Number two, we're to be compassionate toward the lost rather than criticizing or condemning them. And I've already alluded to this. Let me just say the problems of sin in the world are much broader than just fornication. And in verse 10, Paul identifies some different categories, actually, of sinners, okay? Not categories of sin, but he's talking about the people who are doing these things. So it's not a list of sins, but a list of sinners. And they're indicated by the threefold use of the preposition with. So verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether, number one, with the fornicators of this world, or number two, with the covetous and extortioners." And those are put together. And, you know, they're just that, they fall into that same with. The idea is, you know, not with the the greedy and the grasping and the stealers, and those are just who are all about themselves. Or number three, with idolaters. And there, in a sense, you have the world characterized for you. Fornicators are those who are guilty of the sins of the body. You know, then there are those who are marked by the sins of the mind and the heart. You know, the sinful attitudes and outlooks, avarice, greed, jealousy, grasping, wanting to steal, all those things. Then there are those who are ensnared in the sins of the spirit, idolatry, you know, worshiping other gods. Another way of thinking about the scope of these kinds of sins and sinners is this. You know, fornication, immorality, in a sense, is an offense against yourself, sinning against your own body. We'll see that at the end of chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, he also sins against God. He also sins against that other person that he's involved in fornication with, but he sins against his own body. And for the covetous and extortioners, the offense is clearly against their neighbor. And idolaters are sinners whose offense is just a direct, in-your-face affront to God himself. Now, my point here isn't to come up with a taxonomy of sin. But I think what Paul is saying is, listen, the world is full of sinners of every stripe. And if you're looking for the clean-cut ones, guess what? You know, you're not going to find them. Even if they look outwardly okay, they're still sinners. And we all know that because even as redeemed people, we're still sinners. We might clean up pretty good. We may have grown and advanced in certain areas, had some victories, but we all understand what it means to be a sinner. And those outside the church don't have the same resources, opportunities, helps, all those things that we have as believers. And so our place isn't to judge them. It's to win them. Let's skip ahead to verses 12 and 13 for a minute. It says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. For them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now those seem like almost kind of like four unrelated statements, but there's actually two pairs. The first part of verse 12, those are the first part of verse 13. The second part of verse 12, those are the second part of verse 13. So you know, it's kind of this A-B, kind of these two couplets interwoven together. And so the first half of 13 connects with the rhetorical question posed in the first half of verse 12. So Paul says there, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? In other words, what am I supposed to do in terms of judging those outside the church? And the answer is this, you know what? That's not my responsibility. Those that are without, God will judge them. Now, I get that we need to be discerning. We don't want to put ourselves in compromising positions. We don't want to set ourselves up to fall into sin. We certainly don't want to condone sin. But our place isn't to sit in judgment on the world and keep them at arm's length and look down our noses at them and say, I'm not interested in your kind. You know, you have a problem in this area, in this area, and this area, in this area. That's not at all what we're supposed to do. Yes, there are times when we speak out against some of the things in our country, let's say, that we see that are problematic. I mean, the Old Testament prophets certainly did that. But in any sense where there is relationships with individual people, there's never a place for us to pass judgment on those unbelieving people. Instead, our heart needs to go out to the lost rather than looking down on them. And we need to take and make opportunities to rub shoulders with the unbelievers God brings across our paths rather than engaging with them. And again, these may be things that we really aren't our cup of tea, aren't something we necessarily want to do, but we recognize that there's an opportunity that God wants us to take. Our neighborhood is a pretty tight-knit bunch of folks. A lot of them have been there for a while. We've been there 13 years now, which is pretty long, but, you know, most of the people, not all of them, but most of them have been there longer than we have. And they do, especially in the good weather, but even in the bad weather, but you know, they'll do, you know, block parties or neighborhood parties. And, you know, a lot of the people imbibe in alcohol at those parties. And on the one hand, I would say, you know, I'm just not interested in that. But we usually go. We don't stay long. We certainly don't stay till things maybe unravel. But, you know, we go because we want to make connections with these people. And you know what? They all know, and they don't try to push us to. In fact, I'll tell you, if I went to one of those parties and I said, you know, I'll have a vodka tonic, you know, they would probably come unglued. You know, because it would be so horribly inconsistent with everything that they expect of me. And rightly so. And rightly so. You know, so, you know, but we are, you know, we rub shoulders with the lost. And we want them to see our testimony. And we want them to hear our testimony. And those two best align pretty closely. But we do ourselves no good to just sit in judgment on them and look down our noses at them. Now, just for the sake, so you're not wondering if I'm a total compromiser, okay? You know, there are certain things I wouldn't do, okay? I wouldn't go to a bar. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is because bars, you know, a bunch of neighbors gathering in the front yard, that doesn't immediately imply that people are there to do whatever. It's they're there to be neighborly or whatever. You know, bars are different things. So, I mean, I'd say don't draw lines. And you have to follow your conscience in where those lines are. But I do want to appeal to us that we should look for opportunities. You know, Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus sat down and talked to an adulterous woman that nobody else wanted to have anything to do with. And yeah, people saw that. And certain people took umbrage with it. But he was there to see them one to himself, to see them saved. And so that's what God calls us to do. Jesus was described as a friend of sinners. And that's how we ought to be thinking towards the world. Now, we aren't to be friends with sin, but we are to be friends of sinners, you know, who have a heart for people and a kindness towards people and are willing to listen to them. You know, even when they say things that we wish they wouldn't, you know, even when there are things that are off color, you know, and sometimes you wish, you know, but I mean, they don't know any better. They don't mean anything by it. It's wrong. It's wrong. You know, so sometimes your feet get dirty. Sometimes you deal with some things that you'd rather not. Sometimes there are things that you surely feel like, I want to protect my kids from this. But yet we are to be those who are so burdened to see people one to Christ that we want to expose them to our testimony that they see and our testimony that as God gives the opportunity, we are able to share. So Paul is in no wise telling us to avoid non-Christians. What we need to do is offer them the gospel, not condemnation, but the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the church, we are to judge each other. It's maybe a little bit of an irony there, you know. Maybe it seems backwards, but that is what we are called to do. Even to the point of putting an unrepentant sinner out of the church. So let me give you a third principle here as we think about how we are to relate to the world and you know, amongst each other. One, and this is, be accountable to your fellow believers. You know, and by implication that means we also need to hold each other accountable. Verse 11. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, listen, I said, don't keep company with fornicators. I wasn't talking about lost people. That wasn't the point. But now, here is what I did write about. Here is what I am writing about. Don't keep company, same word, don't get mixed up with any man that is called a brother who is a fornicator or covetous. And then you add some more things. Or idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner. And the point isn't that these are the specific sins. These are the kinds of things. And if someone is consumed by those sins, and they disregard appeals to make things right, and they're unrepentant, and they're persistent, you know, even though they call themselves a believer, don't have company with them. Don't hang out with them. Don't commiserate with them. Don't try to, you know, make them feel good about themselves or tell them how you understand and they can't help themselves. None of those things are helping them. They're not helping you either. And so Paul says those are the kinds of things. Don't keep company with someone who calls himself a brother. Now, his point isn't to say that they're not really a brother. They just call it. What he's saying, you know, at that point, someone who is in the church who professes to be a believer, you know, well, you take them at their word. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but, you know, you deal with them as one who professes to be a believer. I've over the years, had many occasions to talk with someone, oftentimes a young person, you know, in a school setting, caught in really dark sin. And, you know, one of the first things I always do is inquire about their salvation. And, you know, typically, they will adamantly maintain that they're saved, okay? And I usually ask them, well, what does that mean to you? And typically, they can articulate the gospel in a clear way. And I'll say, do you really believe that? And they'll say, yes, they do. And I'll say, okay, I'll take you at your word that you are a believer. And I'll say, but let me tell you, as believers, the way you're living is totally inconsistent with what you profess. So if you're a believer, and I'll take you at your word, then you need to be thinking about, God, I desperately need your help to live in a manner fitting of someone who is a child of God. I need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I'm called. And so Paul's point here isn't really to even raise the question of, is this person really a believer or not? It's to say, you know, if someone who is part of the assembly, they've claimed to be a believer, presumably they are, and they are living in this manner, and you make those appeals, and you reach out to them, and you go through a process. And next week, as we move into chapter, as we move into chapter 6, which is kind of a follow-on about church discipline in a different context. But, you know, we'll talk about that idea of, you know, there's a process that goes on. You don't just jump to the get out of here, but there comes a point when you just can't bear with them. You can't keep going. So whether it's fornication or any of these other kinds of sins, and the person is unrepentant, you know, then you're not to hang out with them. If there's no godly sorrow, if there's no openness. You know, Paul's not talking here about the person who's struggling with sin and they want to do, and they've got a besetting sin. You know, he's talking about someone who doesn't even want to listen. You know, it's like a person who thinks they may have cancer and they don't want to go to the doctor because they just don't want to know. They don't want to hear it. You know, and there are people who know that what they're doing isn't right. But they don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about it. They just want to. And that's the kind of person Paul's talking about. Someone who refuses to listen, who won't respond, who just justifies self-righteously that everything's good. I'm a Christian. I can do it. That's the person that Paul's talking about. He says, have no company with them. In fact, at the end of verse 11, he says, with such an one, know not to eat. You know, and what Paul's talking about there, I think, is twofold. Certainly the Lord's table. Right? He's talking about, you know, that kind of fellowship, put the person out from the church. They shouldn't be participating in that kind of fellowship meal. But the other kind would be what we might call table fellowship, which in those days was more significant, perhaps, than it is in our day. Although, you know, we're Baptists. We understand that there's something magical. No, not about food and fellowship, you know, something that just makes it whatever. But to eat with someone in their home in those days was to establish some sort of bond with them. And that's why people reacted so vehemently when Jesus would do that. But later in this chapter, we'll get to it eventually, 1 Corinthians 10:27, Paul makes it clear that it's not inherently sinful to eat with non-Christians in their home. I mean, you have to be wise and all those things, but it's not inherently sinful. But what Paul does forbid is Christians having direct and public association with people in the church who profess to be Christians, with tying in with them, being close friends, being their cherished associate, all those kinds. He says, no, with such a one, know not to eat. Don't have any company with them. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13 again, and I'll try to move quickly to being done here. Paul says, for what am I to do with them to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So remember I said you've got first part of verse 12, first part of verse 13, second part of verse 12, second part of verse 13. So if you look at the second part of verse 12, Paul says, do not ye judge them that were within. In other words, shouldn't you be judging those that are within? Those outside the church, God will judge them. But shouldn't you be judging those that are within? The answer, of course, is yes. at the end of verse 13, he says, therefore, okay, the answer is yes. You need to be judging them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That puts kind of a final exclamation point on the issue Paul's been highlighting throughout this chapter for the sake of the sinning individual, for the sake of the purity of the assembly, for the sake of the church's testimony before the lost. God's people must discipline unrepentant, sinful believers from your midst from our midst, as it were, for the sake of our testimony before a watching world. You know, we were told early in this chapter that what was going on in Corinth was scandalous even in the world. And Paul says you can't hang out with that. You can't tolerate that for all kinds of reasons. And one of them is that it sends a message to the world that the church is no different than the world. It's just a different club. People get together about a different thing. Some people like golf. Some people like whatever it is. They like church. You know, we need to be distinct. We need to be different. And when there's something going on in our midst that is so vivid and so clearly wrong, and it's something that the world would look at and say, they might not say it's wrong, but they might say, oh, well, it's just like us. I have a neighbor who always says, you know, we're on the same team. And I say, well, not exactly. But, you know, and you try and take things forward from there. Because we shouldn't look just like the world. So I need to wrap this up this morning. Let me emphasize two important points. First, Paul tells us, okay, we've talked about this at length, we're not to judge those outside the church. God will judge them. Since we're sinners saved by grace, you know, and since everything that we have, everything we have is a gift from a gracious God, you know, who are we to judge those who don't have those gifts yet? But instead we have a responsibility to confront unbelievers, if you will, with the claims of Jesus and with the gospel. And let me just say, if you're here this morning, maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He loves you. He gave himself for you. He shed his blood for you to pay the penalty for your sin that you might receive eternal life as a gift. And second, Christ's church must be a disciplined church, so to speak. You know, we need God's help. We need God's power as we interact amongst ourselves to help each other grow and advance. Yes, there are sinners in the church, all of us. If I said anyone who's not a sinner, please stand up. If you stood up, I would wonder if you understood the gospel. Okay, we're all sinners. And we'll always be sinners. But we're redeemed sinners. And God's at work in our lives. And he's changing us. And we need to allow him to change us. And the wonderful news is that the same power that can save us is there to help us grow and develop. Now, the church is a hospital for sinners. But it's a place where we're supposed to heal and become healthy. And it's up to us to challenge each other to keep it that way. And when someone, as I alluded to earlier, refuses that help, they don't want the diagnosis, they don't want the surgery, they don't want to deal with it, you know, they're on a spiritual death now, and they're taking others down with them. And they're damaging the testimony of God's people. And they need to be dealt with. So, again, we've covered a lot this morning. It's a serious message, serious passage. But as I said last week, there's a lot here that we should be encouraged by as well. And perhaps greatest among that is that, you know what? God cares. God cares about you. God cares about this church. He cares about our purity. He cares about our testimony. He cares about each individual person that we would be walking closely with him. And he takes steps and wants us to take steps when necessary to help promote the right direction on things. And God wants to use us. He wants us to make a difference in this world. And that happens as we are willing to rub shoulders with the world and yet not be of the world. To be different, to be separated. But to love them, have compassion on them like Jesus did, and seek to win them with the gospel. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this chapter. It's a hard chapter. A lot here. A lot of hard things. And yet it's clear. And really, as we walk with you, it is an encouraging thing that you care so much and are so interested in our lives. Pray for your blessing now in these moments of invitation. Might we respond to you, whatever you have placed on our heart. Maybe there's sin to be confessed. Maybe there's a burden we want to cast upon you. Maybe we just need to ask you for the strength and the vision and the desire to reach out more with the gospel, whatever it may be. Pray that your Spirit would minister your truth in our hearts and that we would respond in faith, in obedience, in dependence on you. Bless in these moments, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just let you remain seated as our instruments play and